If you have your Bibles, if you take them, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We are beginning, as you know, a new study tonight called Faithful to Truth in an Age of Tolerance. The church is under attack. And if you don't think so, or you don't know about it, or you're not aware of it, it's because most of the time we don't know that that is what is going on. But the church is under attack because truth is under attack. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar does two things. It supports and it holds up for all to see. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth in that it is the foundation for everything we do and everything we believe is the church. And we also hold the truth up for all to see. We proclaim the truth. We believe the truth and we proclaim the truth. We hold it firm and we hold it forth. And so if truth is attacked, no matter where it is, it's an attack on the church. And to appreciate what this means, which is what we want to do just briefly tonight, is to start at the beginning and see the very first time truth was attacked. And that's why we're in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, if we go back to this saying of the serpent, did God actually say? We can summarize an attack on truth with this one statement. Did God actually say? Because for the first time here, and we don't know how long between Eve's creation from Adam and the time of the temptation. If Eve was like you or I, it was probably about 5 minutes. But she was living in a state of innocence, and it may have been at least a couple of days. I don't know. It could have been years. But for the first time, Eve was confronted with the question of whether God had spoken truth, or whether he meant something else instead, or whether he had the authority to tell Eve what to do in the first place. And furthermore, Eve was introduced to the false idea that there is more than one version of what we can call truth. On your handout there, if you want to fill in the blanks, the first thing we encounter then is the question, what does the question, has God actually said, imply? What does the question, has God actually said, imply? And the first thing here, it implies, first of all, that God is the divine authority. He's the divine authority. And he is the source of truth. Has God actually said? He was the only one who was known. He was the only creator. The only two people on the earth knew him deeply and intimately. And so he was the divine authority. He had the right to say, this is what's going to be and this is what's not going to be. You can eat of all these trees. You can't eat of this one tree. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I know what to do. I know what I've created you for. Go and glorify me. He had the authority to do that. God was the authority. And he was the source of all truth. And there is one source of all truth. Secondly, it implies God has already spoken. Has God actually said? It's talking about something that happened in the past. God has already spoken. And that is something we've got to get in our minds right away. God has already given us his word. It is a past event. Now, we live in light of that past event. We make what God actually said ours every day when we understand and believe and obey the word. But this is something that is in history in the sense that it is in the past. And we're grasping onto that history and believing it. God has actually said. But Satan cast out, has he actually said? Thirdly, Satan questions historical reality. Satan questions historical reality. God has already spoken. It is a historical fact. I know that sometimes preachers get to the end of the sermon, they want to say something like, now, if God has spoken to you, you need to obey. Well, the truth of the matter is, God has already spoken. That's already a given. It's up to us to obey even when we hear. And sometimes, not all the time, sometimes I'll remind us before a sermon is preached on Sunday morning or some other time that before we even hear the word preached, before we even hear it explained, our hearts should already be yearning to say, yes, Lord, just tell me what you want and I'll obey. Yet Satan slips this doubt into Eve's mind. And fourthly there, we see Satan's purpose. And I have that on the screen. Satan's purpose is to launch a cunning, persuasive attack against divine truth. A cunning, persuasive attack. Satan, you rarely see him, if ever, going a full frontal attack. You don't see that. In fact, Genesis 3 starts with this information. Now, the serpent was more crafty. And when the storyteller or the narrator, especially in the Old Testament, really in Hebrew narrative, when he's going to transition in a story, what he'll often do is he'll give this little now, and he'll give you a little information, and then he'll go on with the story. And that little bit of information is very important because he's saying to you, you have to understand this information if you're going to get what's going to happen next. And here we have it. In Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. That is important to understand what's going to happen in the rest of the verses in that chapter. The first thing we ever know about Satan is that he is cunning, he is deceptive, he is crafty. And we start dissecting more and more as we go on in the weeks ahead what Satan has said to Eve and what he's still saying to the church. We'll see how that is true, how crafty and cunning he is. Now, in our series, we're going to look at how Satan, like I said, continues to approach the church, like Eve, drawing her away from obedience to the faith that God has given to her. But I want to begin by asking the question, how do we see Satan's attacks in the first church? How do we see Satan's attacks in the first church? So what we're going to do here is we're going to take a little bit of a journey through Paul's missionary journeys and then end up looking at some of his epistles. Now you say, wow, this sounds like a whole long journey because Paul ministered for a long time and there are a lot of details about his journey. I'm just going to jump across the journey like you're jumping across rocks over a river and just look at some highlights to pinpoint one thing. Where did heretical attacks come in Paul's journey? And this isn't all we could look at, but this is some of the evidence. And I think it's really instructive for us. So first of all, we're going to look at the attack on the New Testament church. Okay, so let's start with Paul's missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to go on a missionary journey. And so they go down to Cyprus, or they go down to the port of Seleucia. They get on a ship. They sail to Cyprus. And it doesn't say there's a church planted there, but they preach the gospel, and a lot of things happen. And one of the proconsuls, Sergius Paulus, comes to faith in Christ. And then Paul goes north to Pamphylia, and he keeps on going to Pisidian Antioch. And then he goes westward to Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe. In Lystra, he's stoned, okay? In Derbe, he keeps going, he preaches the gospel, and then he comes backwards, back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, goes down and goes all the way back to Antioch of Pisidia. He leaves Antioch, that's where this big church was. That's around Syria today. But he goes to Pisidian Antioch, which is another Antioch, okay? So he's taken this big journey. Now, one thing about this journey is wherever he goes, and this is even why he was stoned, it wasn't because the Gentiles were rejecting his message, it was because the Jews were rejecting his message. And there were these detractors against Paul who were upset that Paul, who was raised as a good Jew, was actually saying, first of all, Jesus was the Messiah. How can that be possible? They crucified him. You know from the Old Testament that if you're crucified, you're cursed by God. How can we have a cursed Messiah? That's impossible. Secondly, Paul was brought up to obey the law and follow the law. And we know that only blessing comes through the law. And here he's saying, away for the law. We want the Spirit instead. Now, he's not setting apart, you know, the moral things that God said in the Old Testament. But he's saying, we're not under the law anymore. And the Jews are really upset about this. And they really are against him in Iconia. But when he gets into Lystra, he gets outside of a particular jurisdiction of Roman protection. And they're able to actually stone him in Lystra. He goes a little further to Derbe. The Jews are stirred up there as well. So he comes back from this first missionary journey really having been beat up by the Jews who wanted him to continue following the law. And so there's churches planting in Galatia. Paul gets back and he hears what's going on in the churches. And he's not back for very long and he writes his first letter. The letters we're going to look at from Paul, and you have this on your handout here, we're not going in order that they appear in the New Testament. We're going in the order of which Paul wrote them. So when Paul writes to the Galatians right after this first missionary journey, he says, look, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. Notice, some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says later on, you are running well. Running being a metaphor for going on the Christian journey. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So right away, Paul goes into Galatia. Churches are planted. He gets back and he's already writing a letter saying, no, this is not the way to believe the gospel. And if you read Galatians, what he's doing here is he's explaining to them, we're not under the law anymore. Yes, we have liberty in Christ. You don't lose that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You serve one another, Galatians 5:13. But he says, these are the works of the flesh, these are the works of the Spirit, of such there is no law. And he's already parrying attacks against the gospel as he goes to Galatians. Now, Paul goes on a second missionary journey. And he goes to Philippi, and this is where he's beaten with rods. It was really not a fun experience for him at all. But then he goes to Thessalonica, and he plants a church. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, which he writes after he leaves Thessalonica, we don't see really any attacks on the church. In other words, when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he's not saying, oh, these heretics, and you need to ignore them, and here's what they're saying to you, but it's false. We don't see that in 1 Thessalonians. What happens is he goes to Thessalonica. The Jews are stirred up again. He's run out of town after about 30 days. Now, he leaves, and in Philippi, he stayed and took a horrible beating. I wonder if he was like, okay, we're going to get out of town. We're really getting as good this time. And he leaves Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He goes to Athens and preaches on Mars Hill. He goes to Corinth, and he starts preaching in Corinth. And God comes to him in a dream or a vision. Can't remember exactly which. And says, Paul, I want you to know, I'm not going to let anything happen to you in this city. Stay here and preach the gospel freely. He stays for 18 months in Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he writes back to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians. Why? He doesn't know what happened to him. On his way, while he's sort of being chased by the Jews down further south to Corinth, on his way, he says, Timothy, go back and see how the church is doing. I mean, how can it possibly survive? We were only there 30 days. Timothy finally meets back up with him in Corinth and says, you'll never believe this, but there is a thriving church there, and they're preaching the gospel everywhere in their area, and everything is going so well. You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's a relief when you read it from Paul, that things are still going on. So he writes this letter. It's about 50 AD that he writes to the Thessalonians. They have some questions they send back with Timothy, particularly about the return of the Lord. 1 and 2 Thessalonians says a lot about Christ coming back for us. And they've had a lot of questions about that. So Paul writes another letter. He writes 2 Thessalonians to them, but he also learns some other things that are going on in the church. And so the year after that, probably late 50 or 51 AD, Paul writes to the 2 Thessalonians. And guess what? He's writing about heresies in 2 Thessalonians. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter. Notice, a letter seeming to be from us. Somebody had written a letter and said, this is from Paul. May the grace of God be with you. The Lord's not coming back. I don't know what the letter said, but they were actually what the letter would have said is, the Lord has already returned. Don't worry about it, or something like that. But they were upsetting these believers, and Paul had to write and take this issue on. Let no one deceive you, notice. Let no one deceive you in any way. And he says in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. All right, that's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll go a little faster here now. 1 Corinthians, although I know I'm speaking very slowly, aren't I? 1 Corinthians, there is no explicit mention of heresies in 1 Corinthians. And he writes this relatively soon after he plants the church. So once again, we have sort of the same thing going on with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, there are some scholars who say that some of the things that the Corinthians were dealing with were probably based on false philosophies that they were gathering in from the world. But I imagine that most of the people in Corinth already had those false philosophies in their minds because they were mostly Gentiles saved out of very wicked culture. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, he goes all the way through chapter 10, just rejoicing that they have repented over an issue that he had written them about. And then his whole tone changes in chapter 10. And almost everybody you read who comments on 2 Corinthians says something happened. There was some new information that Paul got where he has totally changed his tone. And he, in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, there are people attacking the church in the background of those four chapters. And he begins in chapter 10, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul's saying here, don't make me come there, is what he's saying. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Notice, lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And I love what he says in chapter 13, verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That is a great motto, by the way, for any church. We don't do things against the truth here. We do everything for the truth, to advance the truth of the Lord that he gave to us. Okay? Romans, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I see a reference here to Genesis chapter 3. I'm writing a whole dissertation on this, by the way. But I won't bore you with it right now. But by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And he goes on to say, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Again, I think a reference to Genesis chapter 3 in this last chapter of Romans. Paul knows they are going to face hardship. Paul has never visited Rome at this point. He's assuming that they're going to face attackers, because it happens everywhere, okay? Ephesians, this is where he says, put on the whole armor of God. You know the passage. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of the heavenly places. And the first piece of armor he says to put on here is stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. That's the number one piece of armor in Ephesians chapter 6. In Philippians, look out for the dogs. He's using their own terminology against them. Again, he's talking about Jews here who call the Gentiles dogs all the time. He says, no, they're the dogs because they're trying to get you to follow their principles of circumcision in order to think that you're saved. And that is wrong, he says. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example as you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk. There are many who walk. They lead a lifestyle and they say it's a Christian lifestyle. They walk, but they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things, he's warning the Philippian believers. Colossians, really being attacked by heretics. Lots we could say here, but I've just given you a couple of verses. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to the Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let not anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. We're not really sure exactly what the heresy is. There's a lot of writing about what it probably is. But these are the things that they were being told they had to follow instead of simply following Jesus Christ. He says they're not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, and from the whole body, being nourished and knit together in love. And down here in verse 20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things they were telling them to do if they're going to be good Christians. In 1 Timothy, let me back up just a little bit. When we read of the letter to the Ephesians, and it says, put on the whole armor of God, he's not saying there's actually attackers there. He's warning them, all right? Paul ministers to Ephesus for 3 years in Acts, and there's no heresies attacking them. At the end of that period, Demetrius, I believe his name is, the coppersmith, gets all upset because people are stopped buying the idols because so many people came to faith in Christ. And so he leads a big riot against Paul, and they're going to drive him out of the city. And Paul says, let me go in and calm him down. And Paul's friend said, no, you're not going anywhere near that place. And so they don't let Paul go in, but they usher him out of the city. And they leave. That's the conflict in Ephesus, all right? He writes of the Ephesians in his letter, you don't really see much heresy there at all. It may be hinted at, but it's not really overt. He warns them it could come, but that's it. So that's one look at Ephesians from Acts, one look at Ephesians through the letter. Here's a third look at Ephesians. 1 Timothy. Timothy is ordaining pastors in Ephesus. This is his own base. And so by the time he writes to Timothy, what kind of things is he saying? He says, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and let me pause to say, when Paul talks about the latter times, he's talking about his own time. Paul's warning makes no sense unless he means the time we live in now. The latter times are the times after Jesus Christ in the scripture, okay? Now, we'll go back to this. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times in which we're living, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And when he writes to Timothy again a couple years later, he says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and you have all these different vices. And it ends with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Now, this is probably a reference to just innocent women who are, maybe their husbands are off at work, some have said, and these false teachers come around knocking, and can I share this devotional thought with you? And, you're talking about the Lord. That's good, and come on in, and this sort of thing. And there was some campaign like this going on. So they were leading weak or innocent women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. These people are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose truth. And then in Titus, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, that's a Jewish party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul said, that's not true. No, he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. These last epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are the latest epistles that Paul writes. In fact, 2 Timothy... I did take them out of order. Ha, I just realized that. 2 Timothy is the last. I was keeping Ephesus together, though. 2 Timothy would have been the last one he wrote. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are full of statements that Paul makes talking about deceivers in the church. Full of it. The early letters, it's sort of touch and go. You see it right away, and sometimes you don't see it, and then you see it. By the time Paul is writing his last epistles, every one of them is about deceivers in the church. Now, that leads us to a few foundational principles that we're going to wrap up with tonight. Just some foundational principles that we should know. But here's the first one. Whenever truth is established by God, Satan seeks quickly to destroy it. And that's something we've got to get in our minds. Whenever truth is established by God, Satan seeks quickly to destroy it. And you see it just by looking briefly at Paul's history, where he comes and preaches the truth. A church is established. You wait just a little bit of time, whoosh, somebody's going to come in and challenge that truth. That's the nature of it. Secondly, Satan uses people as his instruments. This is highly significant. Paul says to the Galatians, you ran well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Not what hindered you. Who hindered you? And if you would have been paying attention to this particular point, if you would have known to, as you read through all those slides with all the scriptures on them, you would have seen over and over again, it's an attacker. It's a person. It's somebody who has come, who has snuck in, who has wormed their way in, who have crept into houses. It's people that we need to watch out for. What they are saying, that's what corrupts the church. Thirdly, those whom Satan uses cunningly deceive. They cunningly deceive. You don't even know that they're there. We're going to have to look at Jude before the summer is over. Jude has a lot to say about these people who come into the church. And he says they're like reefs. And your ship can run aground on them. You don't know that they're there. They're under the water. The water looks just as deep there as it looks over here. But you don't understand. They're like clouds without rain, he says. The heavens get very cloudy. You think, oh, the refreshing rains didn't come to the earth. But then sometimes, have you noticed, it doesn't rain and the clouds go away and then it's sunshiny again. You're like, oh, we wanted it to rain. Because sometimes you didn't want it to rain. But if you're farming and that kind of thing, you want it to rain. And they're like clouds without rain. They come looking like they're going to bring refreshing blessing and truth, but they go away without leaving anything. They only leave dryness when they're gone. So Satan uses people to cunningly deceive. And finally, doctrinal attacks in the church are often accompanied by divisions or disunity, you could say. Divisions or disunity. That's one of the things you see about the church, especially as you continue to read further on in the epistles historically, that you see more division the more you see doctrinal attacks in the church. And one of the pastor's responsibilities in Ephesians 4, therefore, is to keep the unity of the Spirit by means of the bonds of peace. We're all charged with keeping peace with one another. But Ephesians 4 seems to teach that one of the pastor's key responsibilities is to make sure there's peace kept within the body. The Holy Spirit is one who gives us peace, but we can lose it if we're not careful and if we're not walking by the Spirit. So, in closing, have you ever seen this before? Yeah, we've been to Asheville, you say. All right. Henderson. Yeah, it's bleeding all over, right? What is that symbol? Islam. Okay. What's that?
New Age.
Peace. Not New Age, but like the peace movement. Kind of let go, let things go. There's more emotional meaning to that symbol than what I can actually explain in so many words. That's a scientific symbol, meaning male and female, okay.
Judaism,
okay. That's the Wiccan star, the Wiccan five-pointed star. That's Satanism, okay. Or, no, not Satanism. They're not evil, they will say. One of my young people up in Minneapolis when I was a youth pastor actually had a grade school textbook that was written about how to be a Wiccan. And I think I might still have a copy of that somewhere. But I ran it off because I just couldn't believe. Now, they weren't teaching it in the public school, but he got a hold of it from a friend he was going to school with. And they have all these things that they say that show you that it's not really about Satan, but it is about Satan. Every lie is about Satan. But we're supposed to coexist with that. And that is the New Age symbol, or it's a symbol of Confucianism, okay? You've got the dark and the light like water droplets mixing together, and there's some dark in the light, and there's some light in the dark. Good and evil are sort of all mixed together. There's a whole thing we could study with Gnosticism with that symbol. And then finally, dead last, symbol of Christianity, okay? And we're supposed to coexist. What does coexist mean? Okay, compromise?
Tolerate.
All
beliefs are equal.
All beliefs are equal, okay? If there's one overarching attack on the church, okay, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not pretending to be one, I'm not pretending to know everything, but I think we could probably launch a lot of evidence to support this thesis. If there's one overarching attack that seems to be used by Satan more than anywhere else, it is that every truth is the same. And it doesn't matter what you believe. You're okay. I'm okay. Let's just believe what we want and get along. It used to be that people would say, no, that's not right. I don't believe Christianity. I believe this religion. And you can have an argument of ideas. You can't even do that anymore. If you believe something different in Christianity, you're like, well, whatever, you know, you believe that, and that's great, and, you know, let's go watch television or something. It just doesn't matter to people anymore that there are different ideas. Now, it does matter if Christianity is telling them that they're wrong, then it matters. It matters a whole lot. But as far as all the other religions mixing in, we are to coexist. Coexist means something much, much different than just let's love each other and get along. If we're really loving each other, we're not going to let people coexist. We're going to give them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these are some introductory thoughts just on the attack of the church. It's been going on since the first century. It's still going on today. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to examine really carefully what Satan did to Eve in the garden. Then we're going to look at what he did to Jesus Christ. Then we're going to see that same pattern reflected in what the New Testament says. And eventually then we're going to turn our eyes to the specific thing Paul says that we need to do as a church to stand against these attacks. And finally, what are the specific attacks under this umbrella of coexistence or tolerance that we need to watch out for? What are the ideas that they're launching? And what does the scripture say? How can we be prepared to stand in a world where there's always an attack on truth?